sends your Spirit to teach us, that all the more we would learn your word better. We do pray for your Spirit to be our instructor and our trainer, that we would learn your word and live your word. In Jesus' name, amen. By the way, just to show you a little bit of my thinking, this is not related directly to the topic of the class. Can somebody quote to me the Great Commission? No, just quote it. Don't look it up. Quote it. Can we quote it? All the world and make disciples. Teaching them what? Teaching them. Isn't there a verb in there? Teaching them to observe. Isn't it observe? Teaching them to observe. The reason I just want to mention that to you is, there's movement within a lot of different circles that, you know, there's no application, never have applications in sermons and all that. But it's intriguing to me that the two participles, discipling, right? So it's baptizing and teaching them or instructing them to observe. And what does it mean to observe? To do, right? It's just the idea of doing. That there are things in our faith that require actions on our part. So this is something for you to think about this week and dwell on. That our faith is not purely theology, and it's not purely action. It's got both. Well, let's open our Bibles to John. And we are in chapter 13. And we are, you remember that this is the sort of the dinner and the discussion after the dinner that Jesus has with his disciples, with his apostles. And first of all, there is the foot washing. And we saw that I don't think that's supposed to be a sacrament. And the text does not really support it being a sacrament. Some people like to use the term ordinance instead of sacrament. Did you know that? We Presbyterians tend to use the word sacrament. The word sacrament's not in Scripture, so we can define it any way we want. Right? I mean, that's legitimate to do. It's not there. But we want to be careful because it's a historical term. So we want to be careful that way in how we define it because it's got this historical content in it. So I think the term sacrament is fine. But I don't think that foot washing is supposed to be a sacrament. And then we have Jesus identifying the betrayer, who is Judas, of course. And that's where we are now. We're in the middle of that paragraph or that section, that pericope. So Jesus says, after he's talked about, you know, washing their feet and that it's a picture of salvation and that we are to be humble servants, I do not speak concerning all of you. This is in verse 18. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture might be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted his hand against me. And we sort of hinted at this phrase, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled. What does that point to? What type of genre? That's biblical language for what? Prophecy. Right? That's language of something that's been fulfilled. It's prophetic. That's not prophetic language. That's language that you would go back and look at prophecy. Right? So we looked at this, and where is this from? Where is this prophecy from? Yeah, which psalm? 41:9. So let's go back and look at Psalm 41:9. Okay. And we saw the structure of the psalm quickly as we looked at it last week. We saw that it begins with sort of a blessing upon the godly man who's concerned about the poor. And then in verse 4 he says, Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, etc. Then verse 7, all who hate me whisper together against me, some sort of collusion against David. And against me they devise my hurt and evil disease, they say, clings to him. And now that he lies down, he will rise up once more. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be merciful to me and raise me up, etc. Now, Jesus looks back on this quote, as he quotes it, as if it were a prophecy. Now, what is the typical language in Scripture of a prophecy. How does it begin? Thus says the Lord, right? And it's like, comma, double quote, and you had a direct quote of what God said, right? And then you close the quote. Okay. Do you see that kind of language here in Psalm 41? Then how come Jesus says that this might be fulfilled? Isn't that the language of looking back on something that's a prophecy? But it's not a prophecy in a sense, right? In other words, did David look at it as a prophecy? We don't know. But would the average Jew look at that as a prophecy? The answer is probably not. But yet Jesus seems to say, the Psalms talk about me. And so therefore they're prophetic about me. Now, last week we went from that, and in the third item on the handout on page 50, we talked about what kind of hermeneutics does Jesus have, and we see that Jesus has this Christocentric hermeneutic. And then I have given my typical caution that I've given to you lots and lots of times about Christocentric hermeneutic versus Christocentric only hermeneutic. And I had a wonderful discussion after class. Some of you do come up after class, but I had a wonderful discussion with Rebecca. And so I told Rebecca that I wanted to share that discussion just a little bit with you. So here's what Rebecca and I did. We talked a little bit about the hermeneutic and how do we read the Old Testament. And she has an interesting sounding book. I haven't read it. Something like Jesus looks at the Psalms or sing like the Psalms. What is it, Rebecca? Sing the songs. Singing the songs of Jesus. Song, S-O-N-G. Okay. And it's dealing with how do you read the Psalms and how do you sing the Psalms. Okay. And we want to ask the question, how do we see Christ in the Psalms? And we should ask that question. Well, if you still have your Bible open to Psalm 41, go back a couple pages to Psalm 34 and tell me what verse 20 is talking about. Psalm 34, 20. What about the cross? Exactly. This is a prophecy that Christ's bones would not be broken. Right? Now, again, look at this in the context. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. Now, what does this say to Abigail right now, today? You want to see a gruesome picture? Take a look at the x-ray of her foot. Gabriel showed it to me earlier today. My goodness. I guess you got it from you, John, right? Here's the bones and her leg coming down, and it stops right there. Her foot is over here. You're looking straight on. The foot should be connected down here. It's gruesome. Now, what does it say about that song? Say that again. She's not Christ. She's one of Christ, but she's not Christ, right? You're exactly right. No, but that's exact, because we ask these questions. And you're exactly right. You're leading us in the right direction. How do we understand the Psalms? Now, my point here is, as Rebecca and I were talking and kind of going over this, and how do we deal with these issues, go back up a couple verses. Verse 11 of Psalm 34. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their cry. Now that psalm, that piece of this same psalm is quoted in the New Testament. Do you remember where? We talked about it about 3 years ago. John, how could I remember that 3 years ago, John? Do you have a little footnote that tells you on the side, or a little note on the side? 1 Peter chapter 3. So go over to 1 Peter chapter 3. I think it's chapter 3, not chapter 4. We'll find out. Yes, chapter 3, verse 8. 1 Peter 3:8. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. You were called that you may inherit a blessing from God. Look at the next word. Deal with love life and see good days. Let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. That's the same, the part we just read in Psalm 34. So you see, Peter tells us, and let me be precise, the Holy Spirit tells us through Peter that the way to understand Psalm 34 is a blessing for you in this life. So we have the same psalm, part of which is Christocentric, right? Holy Spirit tells us that. Not any bones will be broken. And part of this is related to us directly. Now here's my point. We have to be extraordinarily careful when we read the scriptures in the Old Testament. Can somebody quote the first three or four verses of Psalm 1? Blessed is the man. Wait a minute, say it loud and clear. Blessed is the man who walk, stand, sit. Isn't those the three verbs? But is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he day and night. And he will be like a tree planted by the streams of the water. And his leaf doesn't wither. And his fruit comes up when it's the right season. And whatever he does will prosper. Right? Now, is that talking about Christ or is that talking about you? Exactly. I have heard a sermon in an OP church, not this OP church, where the person said from the pulpit, that's not a promise to you. Don't assume that that has anything to do with you directly. That's only about Christ. You see what I'm talking about? Dear people, we have to be careful how we read God's word. Okay? That's nothing for you. Sure, it's about Christ, but it's also a promise to me. See, Psalm 34, the same thing. That's my point. It's not either or, it's both and. Now, let's go back to John. Yes, we had a little excursus there. I have beat this drum and beat this drum and beat this drum because we have to be so careful about how we read the Word of God. Okay. So, Jesus says, now, verse 19, now I tell you before it comes, so that when it comes to pass, you may believe that I am. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And then the disciples looked on one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now, Jesus makes this statement about the person who ate my food, had dinner with me, is going to turn me in, is going to betray me. And then Jesus says, I told you about this before it happens. Why? What does he say? That you might what? Believe what? That I am he. And you see the word he is italicized. That I am. That you might believe that I am. Now, where does this concept that Jesus says, I'm telling you about something that's going to happen before it happens so it'll have effect upon you and believe me. Where does that come from? Deuteronomy 18. What is Deuteronomy 18? We talked about that. The requirements to be a prophet of God. Remember that? Two requirements to be a... Because, remember, Moses is saying, Deuteronomy is what? It's a series of sermons by Moses is saying goodbye to the people of Israel. They have not yet crossed into Jordan. So it's a series of these sermons. In one of the sermons he says, I'm not going to be with you when you cross the river. But God will raise up a prophet for you like me. And then he says, now you're going to ask, how are we going to know if somebody comes to us if he's really a prophet from God or not? He says there's a two-part test. Part number one, he's got to have correct doctrine. Cannot lead you to a false god. Don't go worshiping Baal or the other. The other part is he's going to give short-term prophecies, and they will come true, so therefore you can believe the long-term. Two parts. Okay? If he doesn't meet both of these, what do? You execute him, right? No, I'm quite serious. You've heard lots of people today claiming prophecies from God. Are they willing to stand up to this test with the potential punishment? I don't think so. Now, I'm not saying we ought to execute people today for being false prophets. I don't believe in that. Okay? I'm saying, though, that God doesn't take that stuff lightly. Didn't take it lightly then. He still doesn't take it lightly. Okay, now what is Jesus doing? He's doing this short-term prophecy. Right? Because I'm going to tell you some other things. What's he going to say in the next chapter? I'm going to go to heaven. And my God has got this huge, or my Father has got this huge apartment building. And there's an apartment for you. Right? In my Father's house are many mansions. Right? There's an apartment with your name on it. There's a condo that's got your name on it. Right? Now how are you going to believe him? How do you know there really is a condo with your name on it? Because he's telling you a short-term prophecy that's going to come true. That's what he's doing. He's claiming to be a prophet from God. Right? See that? Deuteronomy 18. What are Jesus' three offices? Prophet, priest, and king. See, he's being the prophet right here. All this teaching is prophetic. So that's why he did that. Okay. So, most assuredly I say to you, okay, in verse 20, he who receives me receives, receives whomever I send, I'm sorry, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. What is Jesus saying here? Does that remind you, I hope it does, of sending an ambassador? Each time we get a new president, he sends somebody to the court of St. James. What is the court of St. James? Did you know that? Cindy would know. Say, what is it, Cindy? England, yeah. I don't know why it's called the court of St. James. Do you? I don't know, but that means the ambassador to England. Okay? That's what it's called. Okay? So he goes there, he's the ambassador to England. And then when they receive the ambassador, that's receiving the message from the president. So that's saying we have diplomatic relations with the United States. That's what they're saying. What would it mean if they said to the ambassador, I'm never going to see you. As far as I'm concerned, you don't exist. You're persona non grata. You can get out of the country. We don't care. That has ramifications, doesn't it? Not just for the ambassador, but the president and the whole relationship with the United States. You see that kind of cascading relationship, either for good or for bad? That's what Jesus is talking about here. Well, let's continue on. Now, when Jesus said these things, he was troubled in spirit. This is the third time in John's Gospel that we've read about Jesus being troubled in spirit. Right? One of the points we have here is something about Jesus is God, does he have emotions? What is the answer? Yeah, okay, very good. What are the other times when says Jesus is troubled in spirit? Okay, what about Lazarus?
When he died.
Yes. Yeah, and Jesus goes to the tomb. He was troubled. So, right. So there's a Lazarus, L-A-Z-A-R-U-S, Lazarus tomb, T-O-M-B. Is that right, or T-U-M-B? Thank you. My spell checker doesn't work. Okay, Lazarus tomb. What's the other one? No, it's earlier than this. He was then. When Jesus talks to the Greeks, remember that in John 12? Then he says, my soul is troubled. Now, yeah, definitely when he's in the temple, he's troubled, right? He's stirred up, right? And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was. But specifically, these are the ones. Okay, so he's talking to the Greeks, okay, in John 12, and then here in John 13. Yeah. Well, let's go on, okay? He's troubled, and he testifies. Doesn't that sound like interesting language? Testifies. He says, most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. My question to you is, we all know the story about Judas, but what does it mean to betray somebody? What does that word, just in the abstract, mean? What does the word betray mean? That's part of it, isn't it? Break of confidence. What else? Okay, right. Can you think of any other examples, say historical examples of someone betraying somebody? Benedict Arnold? What did Benedict Arnold actually do? Does anybody know what he actually did? We all think of him as the great traitor, but what did he do? He helped the British. Yeah, he helped the British. Something to do at Albany, at West Point, and the chain across the river, I think. Was that right? With the Hudson River? I think that was what Benedict Arnold did. Okay? But he was a traitor, right? Betrayed his country? Snowden? S-N-O-W-D-E-N? Some people would say he's betrayed his country. Okay, what did he do?
Told the truth.
Yes, but what did he... That really is an editorial statement about what he did. I want to know the actual list of the events he did.
Confidential and classified material and secret cell that covered the national security action and then continued to do that.
Okay, so he downloaded the stuff. That's not enough. Then he made it public. That material, which is top secret, confidential, governmental secrets, he opened up to the world. That's the betrayal part, not the downloading part. The spreading that news, that was the betrayal part, right? Okay. So he betrayed his country, some people would say. Okay.
What about Brutus?
Et tu, Brute? Okay, what about Brutus?
Daddy.
Did he betray Caesar? Okay. Okay. That's a good example of it, isn't it? Yeah. Particularly since they were friends. Yeah. Yeah. Well, let's go on. So the disciples start looking about one another and they're perplexed and they don't understand what's going on. And then there's one who's leaning on Jesus' bosom and he leans over, right? We talked about how that works with the way the dinner were, you know, with they were set. So he sort of leans back and says, who is it? Right? Kind of a private little tete-a-tete there. Who is it? You know, right? And Jesus says, it's the one I give the bread to. Now picture, remember those meals and remember, right, they had the couches shaped like this, right? And there's a table here in the middle, and the meat's all sliced up ahead of time and all that. And the servant hands it all out. One of the things to honor somebody would be for the host, instead of the servant, to give you your food. So here's the host giving the food, and what's he doing? Have you ever had a big roast or a steak or something with lots of juice and dip the bread in it and eat it? Doesn't that taste good? Yeah, that's kind of special. Yeah, I like it. Okay. What? That's right. Drippings on toast. Yeah, that's good, huh? Jesus does that and gives it to Judas. You see how he honors him in the middle of this? And then what does he say? Go do it quickly. Let's get done with this. We don't need to dilly-dally around, right? Let's get the job done. Yeah, right?
I was watching Ben-Hur a week ago.
Mm-hmm.
They were eating just like
that there, yeah. There's a scene in Ben-Hur.
You said this other movie.
I was talking about the I, Claudia series.
Yeah. Ben-Hur and his mom and his sister, and they're eating, and they're all reclining.
Just like this, yeah. So there's a way that's shorter to see.
I give immediately.
Oh, okay. So it is that way, isn't it? Yeah. Okay. Thank you. Let's go. Oh. So he gives it to Judas as a sort of an honor, and then he says, now what you're going to do, you can do it quickly. Knew what? Sure. Hadn't he already ahead of time talked to the high priest and set up what he was going to do, the betrayal? I mean, Judas didn't decide it after he left the meeting, the dinner. It was all planned out ahead of time, right? He had arranged with them. They had paid him the 30 pieces of silver already. Yeah. But who did he say to him about the bread? Did all the rest of them know? Apparently only John. Right? because apparently there's this private conversation. So, well, they didn't know why. Maybe he's going to pay for things. They sent him out. So after receiving the piece of bread, he went out immediately. And then John has this news, or this little statement, and it was night. Now, do we need to know what time of day? Didn't we already know what time of day it was? Why does John have that statement there? And it was night.
It's that direction.
It's that direction, huh? I wonder if John, being the storyteller that he is, right? Haven't we seen there's a lot of storytelling going on in John and the historian and all the rest of that? That isn't he got maybe another double entendre? Isn't he saying not just that it was dark outside, you know, and it was, you know, sun, it was after sundown, but is he talking about, in a sense, the world is going to go into darkness for a while? God the Son is going to be betrayed and going to be killed? Isn't that what he's saying? Things look like they're not going to be too good in the story as the plot develops, right? God the Son is going to get betrayed and he's going to be killed. I wonder if that isn't what he's saying. It was not.
And he's also like the Jews is leaving into the darkness.
Yes. Oh, I think that's it. There's moral darkness going on. The story's getting dark. All the rest of it. Exactly. Sure. I mean, what's going to happen in a little while, in a few chapters, right? They're going to come out to him with torches and clubs and swords because it's at night. Yes, but there's more than just the daytime. It isn't just the clock he's telling us about. Yeah.
Well, the story's saying it was
a dark and stormy night. Yeah, there's one that begins that famous story, yeah. Yeah, it was a dark and stormy night.
Mm-hmm.
Well, next page. Here we go. I need some help. Here we go, guys. Thank you. Now, where is Jesus and the apostles? They're still in the room. It's after dinner. They're having this after dinner discussion, right? Judas has left. He has departed from the room. So who remains in the room? Jesus and the apostles. The shepherd and the sheep, the false sheep, the goat, has been removed, right? Jesus is now going to have some interesting discussions, but John intentionally is setting up the environment such that he's telling us Judas is gone. Notice that. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, you see how John is setting up for us the statements he's going to list. In a few verses, he's going to say, you didn't choose me, I chose you. Those kinds of statements are said there. And who's he saying it to? The apostles minus Judas. So that's important. Now the Son of Man is glorified, Jesus said, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I say I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. As I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter says to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Peter said, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I'll lay down my life for your sake. Jesus said, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Now, Jesus is talking now with the apostles. And he says the Son of Man is glorified. What's he referring to? What have we seen throughout John? Jesus glorified where? Now, Herman has been razzing me for weeks about disagreeing with the Westminster Standards. So I'm going to call his bluff. Okay, Herman, where do I disagree with the Westminster Standards? No, I'm not worried about the Apostles' Creed. You're telling me about the Westminster Standards. No, they're not. well, just that one phrase in larger catechism 50, but now you're telling me that when I said glorified the cross, you said, no, well, I tell you where I think it's talking about. Shorter catechism. You got one in front of you in the hymn book? What does Christ's humiliation consist of? Christ's humiliation consists of his being born, and that of a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. Next question. Wherein consisteth Christ's exaltation? Or glorification, right? That's synonymous. Christ's exaltation consists in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in his ascending up to heaven, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world in the last day. Anybody want to disagree with that? Not me. Not me. You see, but what it says is that the cross is when Christ is part of his humiliation. You want to disagree with that? I don't. Did people laugh at him on the cross? Did people mock him? Did people desert him? But at the same time, John says, he quotes Jesus, when I am lifted up, and we saw the lifted up as a pun, right? It's got double meaning. Talks about both as, you know, cross, you're a couple, 3 feet off the ground. But at the same time, he's exalted, lifted up in that sense. I will draw all men to myself. And that the cross is a glorification of Christ. I hope that when we have the Lord's Supper today, in your heart you said, thank you, dear Jesus, for dying for me. Something like that. Now, when you thank somebody for something, particularly a really precious gift, aren't you, in a sense, exalting him? That's what I'm talking about. What is your attitude towards Jesus on the cross? Hopefully, you're grateful. And you say, God the Son died for me. When he cried out, it is finished, to you saying, I have taken it all. I've done it all for my people. I've satisfied the Father's justice for me. Thank you, Jesus. So you see how when he was suffering there, we look back on that suffering on the cross and exalt Christ. That's what I think John is talking about. And I don't think that's disagreeing with the standards. Do you? Okay. So I think the standards are correct. The standards are not meant to be exhaustive. Can we not look at the death of Christ from two different perspectives or more than that? Can we look at him as, sure, that's humiliation. What greater humiliation can there be for the Father to pour his wrath on his Son? Can we not also say what a wonderful thing that is? The Father poured his wrath out on his Son for me. That's what I think where John is leading us to. As John has been using this as one of the themes of his gospel. Let's go on. Little children, I shall be with you a little longer. Now, Diane and I were talking about this, and I said, why does Jesus use the term little children? And Diane says, is that insulting to talk to adults and say, hey, kids, straighten up? You know, is that what's going on here? Well, I don't think so. I got out my Greek concordance, and I got it here if you want to look at it. This is a special word. It's not the normal word for child. This is the only time this word is used in any of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. This word is only used once. A related word is actually used quite often, but this word is used only here. John, who's the one who uses this word, uses the same word 7 times in 1 John. Isn't that interesting? The short little epistle of 1 John. 7 times he uses the same word. Other authors use it a little bit, too. It's not a real common word in the New Testament. And one of the authors I was reading about I've stolen Chris's book and I still haven't returned it to him, but the, you know, commentary on the New Testament's use of the Old Testament, he thinks he's going to get it back. Okay. Oh, okay, good. Great book. Great book. I know Russell's got a copy of it now, too. The author has a note in there. He says, it sort of reminds him of the time in the Old Testament when patriarchs would gather their children up, and the patriarch is about to die. Is Jesus about to die? Does he know he's about to die? And the patriarch would gather the children, bring his children up, and sort of say, I have some last words for you. That's what Jesus is doing here in this chapter. Now, can you think of some examples of a patriarch gathering his children together and giving them some last words? Jacob? Yeah, what about Jacob? Just before he dies, he brings all the sons, right? He makes the prophecies there, okay, to the different sons, etc.
Isaac before him.
Okay, what about?
He gave the double blessing to Jacob.
The one that Jacob stole?
The one that Jacob stole.
Yeah, so we have Isaac. Yeah, another one. Can you think of any others? Didn't David have some last words for Solomon? Remember, David was dying? He, Solomon, you're now taking the kingdom. I got some instructions for you. So David did it. Maybe there are others, but there's at least these that I can think of in the Old Testament. And the author was saying, isn't this similar to what they did, that Jesus is doing this? He uses an affectionate term for these children. Okay. Then as Chris and we were talking, you know, Chris said, I wonder if that's what 1 John is. Because John uses this term, little children, so often in there, that he's sort of like a last words. You know, 1 John being written late in his life to the people that were believers. Perhaps, you know, he had been their pastor. That perhaps 1 John, in a sense, is the last words to the people. Perhaps so. Let's go on. I shall be with you a little longer. You will seek me. And where I'm going, you cannot come. My question to you is, where was Jesus going that these people couldn't come? Not a difficult question. Yeah, look at chapter 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world, what is it saying? To the Father. Talking about those 3 days when the body was in the tomb. I think that's what he's talking about. Not just that I'm going to be crucified and you can't be crucified. Could they be crucified? Yes. Could they have been killed? Yes. They're not going to be. But I think he's talking about those 3 days going to heaven. I think that's what the reference is to. Where I'm going, you cannot come, so I say now. And then what is the very next words? Because I am leaving, and perhaps he's referring both to that and also to the ascension. He says, I have a new commandment for you. All right, so here's a new commandment for you. What is the content of the new commandment? We all want the latest and greatest, the brand new thing. Here's a new commandment. What is the new commandment? Say it loud. Love one another. Okay, so my question to you is, what's so new about this commandment? Is there never a commandment in the Old Testament to love? I have a note, I think, in the handout to Leviticus 19:18, which is what? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Well, that's really one of the old books, isn't it? Chapter 19, verse 18, is it? Verse 17, a little context. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Didn't Jesus say that's one of the two great commandments? Did Jesus just come up with the words, or is he quoting the law? He was quoting the law. So, the concept is not new. What's the date of Leviticus? 1450s ballpark. The date of the Exodus is 1454 BC. Some people want to date it. So call it roughly 1450s. Okay? All right. I'll give it to the great-great-great-great-great-grandpa.
Mm-hmm.
Hey. All grandpas are great, aren't they? So it's not new in the sense that they'd never heard this before. But what is new then here in this commandment? Well, let's look at it. Get in a sense, Daphne. Okay. A new commandment I give to you that you love one another. What's the next phrase or next clause? As I have loved you, that you love one another. How did Jesus love his apostles, his disciples? This is the 11 he's talking to, right? So love one another as Jesus loved them. How did Jesus love them? To the utmost. What does that mean? He laid down his life for them. Yes. Isn't that interesting? You see the point here. It isn't just that you love, but it's to what extent you love. You know, one of the Old Testament commands is, if you see your neighbor's ox and it, you know, kind of got broke out through the fence, what are you supposed to do? Take the ox and take it back to your neighbor. Right? That's what you're supposed to do. That's a loving thing to do. It's a little different doing that than laying down your life for the neighbor. Some of us aren't real excited about laying down our lives for each other. Right? Let's face it. Some of us bother each other just more than a little bit. And you know that person that bothers you? You're that to somebody else. Right? Okay, let's admit it. Okay? And Jesus says, that person that really gravels you, lay down your life for him. That's what Jesus says. Now, do you think we ever frustrate the Lord? Do you think he ever gets, you know, what are the implications of Paul's statement? Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. What are the implications of that? Maybe it's possible for us to grieve the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, it's a commandment that's meaningless. Would you agree? Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want to make God sad. Isn't that what that verse means? Don't make God sad. I think God doesn't want me to make him sad. So I think that's what we're being told here. Let's love one another, just as Jesus loved us. And yes, you know, when Jesus died on the cross for us, he knew about how disobedient we would be after we were saved. He knew how ungrateful we would be at times after we were saved. And he still said what? It's worth it to me. Didn't he? It's worth it to me to save that person, to save you. That's what Jesus said. And he said it by his actions. So that's what we need to say. Well, let's stop there. We'll continue. Father, we thank you that we have, what a wonderful Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior we have. And we pray, dear God, that we would praise you, that gratitude would be what comes out of our hearts, and that we would not make you sad. But Lord, help us to love each other. Truly, Jesus says, that's how people will know that we are your disciples, because we love one another. We pray that that's what would characterize us. In Jesus' name, amen.